Let's tell you a little story. I heard brother. I asked Brother John to close the doors back there, but I know a preacher in the Philippines, and I'm acquainted with him. I haven't spent some time with him in his church, and he told a story last time he was in this country about their Sunday, how they go about meeting together, and they begin their singing at 9:30 in the morning, sing all the way to 10:30 or so. But he told me, he said at 9:30 he has a couple deacons go lock the doors. If you get there after 9:30, you have to wait till the afternoon service. And people do. You know, they don't get there at 9:30, they wait until after, you know, lunchtime or whatever, when they finally break for lunch, they open doors back up. And he says they have morning service, they have lunch, they have afternoon service, and then he meets back again with them at night. And do you know what? He has 80 or 90 people in his church. And I've been there, and they are, they're there all the time. They understand and they appreciate what true fellowship is really all about. It's not church attendance. It's church fellowship. Now, I know I get on to people all the time, but of course it's the ones who aren't here, about how they ought to be attending church. And I don't do that to get on to people. It's just a principle. And it's something that we build into our lives. It's a discipline. And it's a discipline that's not just an empty and vain discipline. It's a discipline that is lively. The word is vital. It's something that lives. And you can tell when you're around a church long enough, you can tell those who have this vital sense or this mind of being in fellowship. Let me just put it this way. A few weeks ago, you know, I was gone. We were down in Statesboro, Georgia, at Lower Mill Creek Church. And I've known the pastor down there, Elder Daniel Strickland, for quite a while. But he was telling me about some of the preachers that had come through down there. And one of them, his summary of his visit there to another preacher was that he said, you know, those people, they don't just love each other. They like each other. Now, see, I know everybody in this church loves each other. I know most of you are family. How could you not love each other? But here's the point. Do you like each other? These are a couple just the basic elements of what church fellowship is all about and how unusual and how special it is in this world. And what a blessing it is that God in Jesus Christ should grant us to have the fellowship that they have with each other, that we're blessed to have the same fellowship with each other here in this world. To me, that is something that's not to be easily overlooked. It's something that to be appreciated, and it's something that we strive after to better enter into more deeply. Well, you probably kind of get an idea of where I'm headed with all this. You know, what is fellowship? It's half of our church name, right? Grace Fellowship. We believe in grace. We trust in grace. But we also appreciate and enjoy the fellowship that is there for those who are the recipients of that grace. These two things go together. God did not call you through the Holy Spirit so that you could be the Lone Ranger. He called you through the Holy Spirit and continues to call us, by the way, gathered together. These are the terms that I want us to look at for just a few minutes here as we get into this subject here. These two ideas of being gathered together and of this thing called fellowship. In fact, I'd like to just kind of push those together and put out there for your consideration this morning that we have a gathered together fellowship. Now, I suppose it's possible, in fact, I know it's possible, to have fellowship with a body of people, to be a member of a body of believers, and to live several hundred miles away and have sweet fellowship with those people, even though you're not there. My wife and I went and lived in North Carolina for a while, a couple years, and during that time we were separated from the church we were members of. And I had learned something along the way. And every month I wrote them a letter. Sent them a donation. Wrote them a letter telling them how we were doing and how much we missed them. And it was necessary to me that we continue to be in a vital fellowship with that church. And that was not wasted effort. It was the best we could do under the circumstances to continue in fellowship. We couldn't be gathered together with them, but we could still be connected to them. And this is one of the vital things about fellowship, is that it establishes connections. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Let me just define these ideas and then get into some scripture about this whole thing. Fellowship, the word for it in the original language here, the word for it is where we get our word communion or community from. Now, you may live in this community, and by that I mean, you know, Dahlonega, Lumpkin County, this community, and yet you may be totally unknown to it. You may have no desire to be a part of it. You may not like anything about it. You may not like anybody who lives here, and so you just want to be a hermit. You're living in the community, but you're not a part of it, right? There are those who are just totally engrossed in and a part of everything that's going on in the community. And so we would look at the two ends of the spectrum there, and we'd see those who really live that sense of community, and those who just want to be there but not be there. You know what I mean? That's the idea. We want to be as close to the end of the scale there, where we're not only in the proximity, the community of believers, but we have communion with them. Communion is special. I don't want you to ever get the idea that communion is the little sip of wine and the little piece of bread. That's just a little sip of wine and a little piece of bread. The communion, that's not the communion. Those are the things that we partake of in our communion. And that's a communion service, by the way. It's not a thing that we just come and we participate in that and that makes us holy for the next year until we meet again. In fact, that whole service is something that comes forth out of this sense of community, okay? So fellowship is our community. And not only that, but the idea of being gathered together, in which we find that phrase a lot of times in the New Testament, but that whole idea, if you remember, as you read through the New Testament, through the Gospels, you find Jesus going to the synagogue on Sabbath day. Didn't go to the temple much, but he went to the synagogue. Well, you know what the word synagogue means? It means gathering. It means gathered together. It doesn't mean church. In fact, the word church here in the English, the original language, all that word means is an assembly. So when we come together, we're the assembly. We are the assembly of something. I believe we're the assembly of the community of believers. We have gathered together fellowship. A question of how we get gathered together, that's probably two or three sermons beyond us. But here's questions to start out with. I got three or four questions this morning. If we have time, we can get to all of them maybe in some degree or measure. But here's the first one. What's the very essence of our fellowship? In other words, people say they have fellowship all the time. This evening, being Super Bowl Sunday, There will be groups of people who will get together and they'll have what they believe is fellowship. Man, they love the same team. They root for it. They wear the right clothes for it. They eat the same food. You know, and they hoot and holler at the right times. And if their team wins, man, they're on top of the world for a long time. If their team loses, they're down in the dumps. You know, fire the coach and get rid of half of the players. All this kind of stuff. There is that worldly carnal fellowship that people have all the time in various kinds of endeavors and activities. But what's the essence of our fellowship? We're not here to talk about football. We're not here to talk about how to make money better. And we're not here to talk about a lot of things. What's the essence of our fellowship? Well, exactly. It has to do with the Lord. It's all centered around the Lord. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. Some of this I know is going to be familiar to you, but we'll take these things as much as we can come to them this morning. But I'd like to begin reading the first verse of this chapter. About seven verses here I'd like to read. But John writes, as he begins this letter to the churches in general, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now that's the first part of what John has to write to the churches. And he begins this whole letter on the basis of their fellowship with the apostles, whose fellowship was with Jesus Christ. And if you have fellowship with the apostles, then you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is John's message. It says that the things we have heard of Jesus, we've declared unto you. The things we saw Jesus do, we've declared those unto you. The things we have touched and the handled and so forth and so on. He says, all of that, he says, we declare it to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with Jesus Christ, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John had written unto them to that end. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Our fellowship is with light and not with darkness. You go back to the first chapter of John's gospel, you find that it's halfway through the first chapter before John ever mentions Jesus. He begins with what? In the beginning was the Word. That's what he starts out with. Go down a few verses, and what does he do? He says, the light. So he talks about this one who is the Word and this one who is the light. And then he comes finally to this man named Jesus, who we find out is both the Word and the light. And this is what John is writing later on when he says, this is the message. This is what we want you to hear. Because if you hear this message, if you lay hold upon this message, this will bring you into the fellowship that is with us, who are witnesses of Jesus, and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is that God is light, and in him is no darkness. This is why Paul also writes to the Corinthians, and he says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? It's why he writes to other churches and cautions them there that when you were a servant of sin, you bore fruit unto darkness. But now that you are servants of righteousness, you bear fruit unto the light. And he says, how can light continue to have fellowship with darkness? You see, one of the essential points of our fellowship is that in entering into this fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, we put away from us any fellowship that we have with darkness. Admittedly, that may be hard to do on a day-to-day level. There may be deeply ingrained things within us that require much ministry of the Holy Spirit. But still, our fellowship is that those who are of like mind and of one accord, that they are given to continuing to put away the hidden things of darkness and to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. John goes on to say this: if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, let me ask you a question here. How long do you think any fellowship, any community, can exist if it's based on people lying to each other? Well, it can't. One of the essential things, especially of the fellowship of the saints, is that they are committed, they are given to speaking truth to one another. They speak the truth about the gospel, they speak the truth about God, they speak the truth about their own lives. There is literally nothing hidden from the revealing power of the light when they enter into that fellowship and that gathered together communion that they have with each other. John says, if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now, I want to ask you another question. I got a lot of questions. I said I had four, but I really got a bunch of questions because they keep popping up every time I read these things. John says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship one with another. Isn't that great? The only way we can have fellowship with one another is if we consciously choose to walk in the light, as he is in the light. What do you think that means? It means we follow Jesus. We follow his teachings. And in his teachings, we receive light. His pathway is not like what we might have known at some point in our life where yes, we walk by faith and we find that it's a lamp onto our feet and a light onto our pathway. I mean, that's sometimes just the way we travel. We have no more light than just for the next step, so to speak. But our understanding of things and our experience is that when we walk with Jesus, it's like we're surrounded with light. We have more understanding. We have more wisdom. And our pathway is more opened onto us and more enlightened. We even see the world as it really is. And it's not on the one hand, it's not the boogeyman that we might have thought it was. And on the other hand, it's not the glorious thing that our flesh tells us it is. It is what it is. And the only way we know what it is when the Lord sheds his light upon the whole picture and we can see it for what it really is. Now John says, if we walk with him as he is in the light, then we are in the light and we have fellowship one with another. But what else does he say? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We're going to get to this in just a moment, but it's a probably appropriate time to ask this question as well. What in the world do you expect out of church fellowship? For some people, it's a one-way ticket to heaven. If I'm in the church, doesn't matter what I do, how I live, how faithful I am, or anything else, if I'm in the church, then I'm going to heaven. That's called church salvation. Catholic Church, I don't want to, mention too many names, but Catholic Church, they're big proponents of this idea that if you're in the church, then that's your ticket to a better life. Now, there's some people believe that. If I just get my name on the list, if I just get my foot in the door, I'm okay. What do you expect out of your church fellowship? Well, I'll tell you, there's probably some people in church, I've met them from time to time, who their attitude is, well, what I expect from my church fellowship is pretty much to have to sit for half an hour and listen to people that are off key most of the time sing songs that don't speak to me, and then listen to somebody rattle on in prayer for a while, and then I listen to that man that gets up, and he starts out fine, but after a few minutes, He's wandering off into the tall weeds and he's lost me altogether. That's what I expect of my church fellowship. Well, I hope it's more for you than that. Because there's something miraculous happens in church fellowship. See, this is not the Lone Ranger type thing. This is not the hermit type experience where I sit off afar and say, man, I love God and I love Jesus, but I don't have much use for all them people in the church. So I'm just off here. I just feel like I'm okay as long as I've got my own religion. John says, if you have fellowship with us, there's a couple things. Number one, you walk in the light and you see things they really are. But here's the most miraculous and beneficial thing of all. He says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, if you don't feel a desire and a need to be cleansed from sin on a daily basis, I don't think you're much in the light. If that's the way I see things, is that, well, you know, every now and then, maybe there's something I just need to recognize. I shouldn't be doing that. But God, you know, it's all He wants me to do is just acknowledge that I need to live better. Have good intentions about things. That's all God wants, just have good intentions. Well, you know what fuels the paving company in hell, and it's good intentions. At least that's what they say. But I really believe that what the Lord desires for His people is this gathered together fellowship where they are gathered together, and being gathered together, the Lord blesses them with something. If you come here and you don't expect there to be a blessing, brethren, why in the world are you here in the first place? Because I guarantee you can find people that sing better. You can find a better music program somewhere. You can probably find more prayers that are, you know, just more lively or whatever the case may be. And you can certainly find somebody who's going to tell you things that'll tickle your ears and make you feel good about things, and you'll go away so feeling so good about having been there. But there's one thing that I really believe when the saints of God, having a desire to be in the company of Jesus Christ, get together and pray from the bottom of their hearts, or maybe the top of their hearts, I don't know, pray from their hearts, that the Lord will make His presence known, that they really do receive something they can't even see. That'd be one thing if I went around through the congregation with a little censer full of the blood of the Lamb. And I went around and I sprinkled it on everybody. And you'd walk away and your clothes would have a few sprinkles of blood on it. And you'd go away, look, man, I've been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. I'm okay now. You're never going to find that visibly in your church fellowship. But unless I mistake what's under consideration here, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin is an extension of our fellowship with each other in Jesus Christ. Now, there are other passages. I want to get to them. Because this is still the very idea of what is at the core? What's the basis of our fellowship with each other? If you'll turn over to Philippians, first chapter of Philippians. Philippians tells us three things about our fellowship. And they kind of build on each other. Really, you can't have one without the other. But there is a first sort of fellowship, and it's followed by other kinds of fellowship or degrees of fellowship. Let's put it that way. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter deeper and deeper, or maybe I should say higher and higher, into what our fellowship is all about. Paul, in writing this letter, says in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, your fellowship, well, he says in verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Our fellowship is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody ever take that away from you, brethren. That is at the core, that is the essence, that is the foundation, is the rock, It is the rock on which we stand, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everyone who comes into the church comes in to this kind of fellowship before they come to anything else. The gospel of Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for us. He was sent by the Father. And in love for those that the Father had given Him, He bore their sins. He died for their sins. He was raised again from the dead for their justification and ascended into heaven. And He now sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And He's coming again. And when He comes again, He's going to change our bodies and fashion them like unto His own. And yes, we will live with Him evermore in that state and in the joy of that state. That's the gospel in basic terms. And that is where our fellowship is. I really don't believe, and no offense, but I really don't believe that a Muslim can walk in here and have fellowship in the gospel unless he decides to convert. I don't believe that a Buddhist can walk in here and have fellowship in the gospel. The idea that, well, we all believe in God and all we have to do is get together and whatever God we worship, it doesn't cut it. Not in the light of the scriptures. So Paul says, begin with, our fellowship is in the gospel. We go on to chapter 2, and he says in the beginning of that chapter, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. This second stage, if you will, of our fellowship is founded upon the basis of the Spirit of God working its miracles in our lives. If you remember, Peter on the day of Pentecost told all those who were convicted in their heart, who were pricked in their heart, and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, well, repent and be baptized. And what came after that? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, what does that Holy Ghost do? Well, it binds us together. That's what it does. Now, you see, there are those who coming under the sound of the gospel, first they come to believe the gospel. But then they come to be told, I hope they're told anyway, that if in their obedience and following of Jesus in both belief and obedience in baptism, that there is something that comes along with that, and it is the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is what Paul is speaking about here. He says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Well, I mean, I like all of you. I really do. I love all of you. I want you to believe that. But I want to tell you something. If the Holy Spirit wasn't present here, all the love and all the like that I may have for you would not elevate our assembling together to a level where I felt like any spiritual blessing had been extended to me. We have to have this element of our fellowship. We have to have the gospel. We have to have the working, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our company, that is in our among our community here. But it goes on from there even, and if you will, look at chapter 3 in verse 10. Paul is talking about all things he gave up in his desire simply to be found in Christ and having the righteousness of Christ by faith. And then in verse 10 he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto death. Now, let me ask you, if I was to tell people that as soon as you came into fellowship, the fellowship of the church, you would also be entering into, well, let's see what all is here. You'd be entering into the fellowship of His sufferings. In other words, if you follow Christ, this is one of the things that's going to happen. You're going to learn a little bit about His sufferings. Oh, and not only that, Paul says, being made conformable unto His death. How many of you here want to be made conformable unto the death of Jesus Christ? I don't see any takers. But I got news for you. as the Spirit guides from one level to another, begins to mix these things together in our life, we begin to understand that our fellowship with each other is really something special. It's something unique. Because it's founded upon the gospel. And it's founded upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's founded upon the actual power of His resurrection, which did not come until He had suffered death for sin. In other words, until He had died to sin. When Jesus comes again, is He coming again for sin? No. The Bible teaches us that when He comes again, it's not for sin. It's for the resurrection of our bodies. That's what He's coming for again. And I would hope this morning we can see that our fellowship truly is bound up in all of these things. The gospel, the Spirit, and the resurrection power. I get older every day. I mean, that's just sad reality, right? We all look in the mirror and we can see the evidence of it. And so I'll tell you what, every day I hope a little bit more in the power of His resurrection. Because I look forward to that day when I'll be able to look at you, and you and you, everybody in here, all the other saints that I've known or know, and millions more probably that I don't know, and I'll be able to look at somebody who is incorruptible, who is undefiled, and who is fit to live with Jesus in heaven forever. Sin won't be a problem anymore, and the ravages of it won't haunt us anymore, because we have hope. Now, where else can you get that kind of hope in this world? I don't believe you can. This is the wonder of the church, that it's not just an organization, it's actually a living entity that lives together. The members are literally knit together into a body. Now, this is one of the reasons why so much of what we read in the Bible has to do about our place in that body, about our living in that body, about our effect upon that body and upon the members of it, and about their effect upon our lives as well. Well, okay, got to move on. Our time's almost up, and I'm just getting going here. But what is it that calls us to this gathering together? In other words, how in the world do people get gathered together? Well, they might have the idea that, well, I need to go out and drag a few neighbors in, see what happens. Or I got some friends at work, you know, and I need to really, really impose on them to come to church. I mean, you know, maybe something will happen with them. Let me just go back. We got a few scriptures on this too. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke is a great chapter in the New Testament about this whole idea, because we see fellowship. We see fellowship and we see what that looks like. Okay, in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, we read this. Speaking about Jesus. Then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They say, well, so what? That's those 12 special men. What I want to get your mind wrapped around as we continue through this idea is that Jesus called these men together. Okay, He called them together. And then what happened? He gave them power. He gave them power. How many people in here believe that they are possessed of the power of the Holy Ghost? I want to tell you, I hope every hand goes up, because whether you use it or not, whether you believe it to the nth degree or not, whether you have seen much evidence of it or not, the Lord blesses those He calls together with power. It's not their power. In fact, what they learn is the weaker they become, the stronger that power becomes in them, because it's heavenly power. Jesus didn't give them His power, not in the sense that it started in Him. He gave them the power that He had been endued with. You remember when He was baptized, He came up out of the water, and what happened? The Spirit descended from heaven and rested upon him, and there was heard this voice, at least by John the Baptist and Jesus, that declared that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, what did that do for Jesus? Well, he didn't need to be baptized. Some people say that. He believed he needed to be baptized. I mean, if Jesus felt that need to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, why wouldn't we if we'd been called to that? Well, when Jesus was baptized, there again is the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Now, of course, it came without measure. That is, it came in its fullness upon him. Wouldn't say that was the case with us, but I'll tell you what, there is something that happens when the Lord's people are called together. And as they receive direction, they receive power. That's a simple thing, isn't it? This is what Luke shows us in how he writes the gospel here. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. But it's that Jesus called these 12 men together. And this is a picture of him calling his saints together wherever. And bestowing upon them power to do some things. Power to preach the gospel. Power over the evil forces that are in this world, and which most times we can't even see, but they're working out there. And then to provide some kind of healing influence. How many of us believe that the church has power to heal? See. We're not too sure about that. But what good is the church in the world? What good is it to its own fellowship if there's not some kind of healing influence that goes along with the presence of the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit supposed to do? Just make us happy and joyful all the time? Or is it actually supposed to bring forth fruit unto eternal life and to righteousness? That means if something comes out of our life, and if we enter in with sin present in our lives, it seems to me that the work of the Holy Spirit heals that death influence and replaces it with something better. That not only heals us, but heals every member that we're connected to. Now, this is in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. If we turn over to Luke chapter 24, that's the last chapter in Luke's gospel, we see how the Lord always deals with his people by first calling them together. In Luke chapter 24, about verse 13, we find two men going down the road to Emmaus, you know, the day of the resurrection. And lo and behold, what are they doing here? Verse 13. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That's about 7.5 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Now that's one of the things that the Lord's people do, supposedly, when they get together in this called out or called together fellowship, is they talk about the things that relate to Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice what happens while they're talking together about these things. In the next verse, and it came to pass that while they commune, whoa, there's that word commune. That word for fellowship. They were having fellowship in the things that had happened. They're in fellowship in their common belief that Jesus was the Christ. Even though they were disappointed at that point. But listen, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now how many of us, having gathered here today to hear and to discuss, I mean we've been singing and praying about these things, but how many of us, having gathered together here today to commune about the things of Christ and the things of God and to speak to one another about these things. How many of us expect that will be done in some isolation? We just come and maybe we're a spectator. We don't really participate that much. We just watch what's going on and we listen to it. And that's the level of our involvement. But I want you to know that these two brethren, even though there were two, even though there were just two of them, they were having fellowship with each other. They were communing about the things that pertained to what had happened to Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, who shows up in the middle of their communion? It's Jesus Christ himself. Did they know it? Of course they didn't know it. Did it change their perspective on things right off the bat? No. Because they were moaning and groaning, and he wanted to know why they were so sad and why they had long faces. And he says, man, where are you from? Don't you know what's happened? Don't you know how bad things have gotten for those who believe? We believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was the one, that he was the one who should come and should deliver us. And then Jesus begins to what? He begins to preach. What does he preach from? He preaches from the Old Testament. Of course, that's all there is to preach from. He doesn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all Paul's writings to preach from. He's preaching from the Scriptures, with which they're all familiar. And I've said before, I'll say it now, if I could have one recorded sermon to listen to of Jesus Christ, that would be the one. That was like the last one. The gather it all together in one place sermon. And for however long it takes to go 7.5 miles down the road, which is probably, what, a couple hours, 2.5 hours for most people, for 2.5 hours they listened in such rapt attention to Jesus expounding the Scriptures about himself that their hearts burned within them. They had gone from sorrowing and grieving to their hearts burning. I mean, this is speaking about fire in their bones. They were exhorted. They were encouraged. They came to see and understand that Jesus had to suffer. He must first suffer and then enter into his glory. How often people miss that whole point, not just in the life of Jesus, but in their lives as well, that, well, as soon as I come to believe in Christ, I'm supposed to enter into glory. No, I'm sorry if you're made conformable to his death and have an eye towards his resurrection. The death comes before the resurrection. The sorrow, the sadness, and the suffering, they come first, then you enter into your glory. Well, by the time they got to Emmaus and entered into their house and invited this unknown man to come in and break bread with them, lo and behold, what happened in the breaking of bread? Jesus reveals himself to them and then disappears. And though they rush back to Jerusalem, and a few verses later, over in still chapter 24, but long about verse 33, they rose up same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, I might point out. Here, this is the Sunday night service, by the way. It's the first day of the week, and it's at night, and they're gathered together in the upper room, and they're all there. Remember, Judas, he was gone. He excommunicated himself. But at any rate, it says that the 11 were there, and together, and them that were with them. Not just the 11, but all them who were in Jerusalem, who had come together. And why had they come together? They had come together to fellowship and commune with each other. Because in doing that, and I got so much, we're not even going to get to all this, but one of the things that a church, this called together fellowship of believers, one of the things they do is they comfort each other. And they don't do that by patting each other on the back and saying, oh, it's okay, I know it's tough, you got a tough time. They comfort each other with exhortation and edification. That's how they comfort each other. Which means they exhort each other and they edify, they build up each other to do better, to go farther, to be more faithful. All these things. But they were gathered together because of the events of that day. And lo and behold, here come the two men from Emmaus, and they come blowing into the upper room there to tell all this gathered assembly here about the great experience they've had that day. And before they can even get it out of their mouths, we find those who are with them, they were saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, Peter. And when that happened, we don't have a record of that, but sometime during that day, the Lord actually also appeared to Simon Peter. And the church is rejoicing because they suddenly realize that it's not a day for sorrow and sadness and grief and misery and let's just all separate and go back to our own ways. It is a day to rejoice because the Lord is risen indeed. It's not just a rumor. He's actually been seen. And then, of course, the two men, they told what things were done in the way and how he was known unto them in the breaking of bread. And if this wasn't enough, what happens then? Well, lo and behold, we read in verse 36, and as they thus spake, who shows up again but Jesus himself? You know, I love it when I see the Lord's people meeting together and communing with each other about things of the Lord and the blessings of the Lord. And you'll never see this with the unaided eye in this day and age. You'll never see it until Jesus returns again. But somehow or another, Jesus enters in to what's going on. If we don't anticipate that, and if we don't long for it and look for it and realize that this is something so special, it only happens when he has called his assembly together and enters into their midst so that they truly see and feel and experience something of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time his people are gathered together, every time they have this gathered together fellowship, lo and behold, who is in the midst of the whole mix? It's Jesus Christ. How could we be any better off in our lives? How could we be any better off in our walk, in our way, than to be gathered together once again, called not only by the calendar day, but called by something in our hearts that hungers and thirsts after this and desires to have the fellowship of it with others so that our connection with each other just keeps getting deeper and deeper because we've all been involved in this coming into our midst of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, I've been in meetings where there's a lot of shouting and hooting going on, and walked out, I wasn't too sure the Lord had been there. Something was there, but I wasn't sure what it was. But I've been in a lot of meetings where I felt surely that the Lord had blessed with his own presence. They say, well, he didn't come down like he did there. No, he sends the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit there representing anyway but the Lord Jesus Christ? He's there to open. He's there to reveal. He's there to make us know as we go out the doors, having gathered together and having experienced this fellowship, that truly it was good to be in the house of the Lord. You know, I want you to come. This is just my want. But I believe it's in accord with God and with Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to come anticipating. I want you to come because the Lord has called your heart to another assembling of the saints. But I want you to come anticipating and expecting blessings from God during that gathering together. And you know, we don't just have fellowship here in this room on the first day of the week in the morning. Our fellowship, we're knit to each other, brethren. I hate to tell you, maybe some don't like this idea. Maybe you don't want to get too close to other people. I don't know, but I know this. If the church is going to be what it's supposed to be, then the whole idea of us being knit together means that we are inextricably made a part of something that we cannot easily separate ourselves from. As most of you know, my wife is a knitter. 7 days a week, she's a knitter. She doesn't go to church 7 days a week, but she knits 7 days a week. She is an expert knitter. She may not feel like that, but I'd put her up against anybody, anywhere, who can knit. One thing I know, just watching her, is she takes yarn, and she knits it together, and you couldn't take a thread of that fabric that she makes. You couldn't take a thread of it out without undoing the whole thing. How is it then that we have sometimes so little concern about the threads that have been woven into the fabric of our called together fellowship when they are not there? I'm going to tell you this. Sometimes the Lord takes a thread out without destroying the fabric at all. He can do that. That's how that's his kind of surgery. He can remove what's necessary. He said it over in John chapter 15. He said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Any branch doesn't bear fruit, guess what? Gets cut off." Now, did it say the other branches did that? No, but I'll tell you what, when the husbandman has cut the branch off, the other branches just need to recognize it and go on bearing fruit. I mean, that's the way it's manifested. It's not living, vital, fruit-bearing branches that are cut off. It's the ones that bear no fruit. That's not my saying. That's the Lord's saying. That's what he was teaching his apostles, and they were going to teach the church. We've just been on Wednesday night studying a little bit, first part of 1 Corinthians, and lo and behold, we come to chapter 5, and what do we find there? Paul tells the church, he says, put that wicked man out. He no longer can be a part of your fellowship. He has deprived himself of being worthy of that. And there are others. We pointed that out. Don't want to get back into all of that. But I want to end this morning because our time is all up here. Just want you to take this away. When you consider that the next Lord's Day is approaching, how do you deal with that? Is your knowledge or your sense of gathering together with the saints on the Lord's Day, is that just something that isn't a part of your life, isn't a part of your thought until Sunday morning? Or do you anticipate, as soon as you leave here, do you begin anticipating even more, how will the Lord visit us the next time that we are gathered together? You know, there are members who are weak. That doesn't mean they're not bearing any fruit. It just means they're weak. Church has no business worrying about them being cut off. It's the dead branches that bear no fruit. That's what's under consideration. We don't have time this morning to get into what the fruit represents. Maybe next week, maybe another time. But I want you to just remember this, that even in the time of Jesus, he recognized that not everybody was going to have as much respect towards their being called together as others would. Hence, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Any branch that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off. And then again in Hebrews, having to remind the saints that they are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Seems like such a sad picture to paint of a people. I don't know, maybe I've said this before, but I see in the writing that the writer of that book had this in mind. Their responsibility was that they not forsake the assembling of themselves together. There were some among them, that was their pattern. That's what he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, it tells us right off the bat that everybody's not going to be at the same level. They're not going to have the same commitment. But what does he say that the solution is? He says, but exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, some people want to say, well, that's the day of Jesus Christ's return. Well, I don't really think that's what's under consideration. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another. Exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I miss all of those who are not here. I really don't like to think in terms of, well, who is a good member and who ought to be cut off. I'm not in the cutting off business. We need to be in saving business. We need to be like the disciple
who, when Jesus wanted to curse the fig tree, or when the master wanted to curse the fig tree and have it dug up, he said, just let me spend a little more time on it. Just let me dig it and fertilize it, and in another year, if it doesn't bear fruit, then, you know, then go ahead and cut it down. My point in all this is simple. If we think our responsibility for assembling together in the capacity of our being already called together into a body, if we think that just extends to ourselves, we probably ought to give a little consideration to what Paul said. Because if we know there are those who their manner is to forsake the assembling of themselves together, you can say, well, that's somebody else's responsibility. But what I read there is that the exhortation is to the faithful for them to exhort those whose manner is to forsake the assembling together. I don't care what your reason is for forsaking the assembling of the saints together. What I am concerned about is that in any church, not just this one, but in any church, the care and concern of members one for another literally requires that you extend the effort to exhort those whose manner is to not assemble together. How do you know whether or not your encouragement is going to bring that person into a closer walk with the ideal of Scripture? I don't. I never know. I would rather be found encouraging and exhorting those who aren't doing so well to do better, and find that the Lord blesses that effort somewhere along the line, than to take a rigid legalistic checking attendance every Sunday kind of mentality that, if they don't show up, if they're out more than three times in a year, man, they're going to be in trouble with the church. One thing I know, you don't have to do any of that, because you can tell who is no longer in fellowship with the church. They have no interest in the things of Christ. They have no tendency to assemble together. And when they are together, they don't go away with the knowledge that Jesus has met them in that assembling. Now, I've used up all my time and more. I'm going to end. But I just want you to take away from this the idea that you have been blessed with something so special. And not just your place in it, but to be in the company and in the body of believers that you ought to want every member in that body to be as healthy as it can. And let the Lord be the one to identify and to mark that which has died to the fellowship. Now, I want to tell you this. I know for a fact that what dies can be resurrected by the Lord. If fellowship dies for somebody and they're cut off, Romans tells us that what God has cut off, He can just as easily graft it back in and cut us off if we get proud about the fact that we're where we are. You get what I'm saying here, I hope. Count yourself blessed, especially if you go away believing that the Lord has blessed you with His presence this morning. And pray that all of us, our whole company, our whole body, may be made healthy, that we may better serve the Lord. It's my prayer for you this morning.